Right, we are in Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 15. That's where we left off last week. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. We have been considering together how Jesus Christ is a better high priest, serves in a better sanctuary, offers a better sacrifice. We've seen last week how everything about the old tabernacle and the old sacrifices were meant to point toward the true source of eternal redemption. And then in Christ Jesus, our conscience are purified from dead works to serve the living God. And as we get into verse 15 and going down to the end of the chapter, he's going to be talking a lot about Jesus shedding his blood. Why do we make such a big deal about the blood of Christ? To those who are new to Christianity, that haven't been around kind of Christian culture, that might sound really weird that we sing songs like "There's power in the blood" or "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Why do we make such a big deal about Christ shedding his blood? Well, as we continue in chapter 9, starting in verse 15, we're going to consider the blood of Christ and what it signifies. Why did Jesus have to die? As the mediator of the new covenant, that's what we see right here at the beginning of verse 15. Why did he have to die in order to enact this new covenant for us? We've seen how we as New Testament Christians are beneficiaries of this new covenant. We're not under the old covenant. We're not under the law. We are under the new covenant, which is unconditional, which is completely final, and it's an internal transformation. Why did Jesus have to die in order for those new covenant benefits to apply to us? We'll be looking at that together in this passage. Look with me in verse 15. I want to read this verse together because really verse 15 serves as the thesis statement for what's going to be said in the rest of the chapter. Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. As we look in verse 15, this thesis statement, what is our problem? Where do we see our problem as human beings? Well, we see it right here at the end of verse 15, that we have committed transgressions under the first covenant. And when you see the first covenant, this is trivia for you, what covenant should we be thinking of? The Mosaic covenant, the law, okay? This is the law of Moses. So we have committed transgressions under the law. Romans chapter 7, verses 11 through 13 says, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Well, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." We looked at last week a little bit about the function of the law. Was it meant to save? Was it meant to produce salvation? And the answer is unequivocally no. In fact, the law under the Old Testament was meant to show us how sinful we are. That's what it says in Romans chapter 7. That in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment we might become sinful beyond measure. So as we look at ourselves through the lens of the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the other laws included in the Mosaic Covenant, we come to this conclusion. We're sinners. We cannot measure up to the perfect law. We have committed transgressions under the law. The law does not save, the law condemns. In fact, Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." And why is that? If you rely on your good works, you're automatically under a curse. Why are you automatically under a curse if you rely on the law? Because you can't perfectly keep the law. So if you rely on it, you're bound to mess up. And so you're inevitably under a curse. For it is written, Galatians continues, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. So what does the law do? The law puts us under a curse. This is the problem that we see in verse 15. But then look back up earlier in verse 15. And where is our final destination? So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, how in the world do we get from cursed under the law to recipients of the promised eternal inheritance? Well, first of all, let me ask this question. When we talk about the promised eternal inheritance, what is this referring to? What is the promised eternal inheritance? This is really echoing what we read of in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. And it harkens back to another covenant that we read in the Old Testament, not the covenant with Moses, but the covenant of Abraham. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. He says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it since once it has been ratified. Now the promises made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean, Paul says. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, and so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So let me frame this for you. So God brought the promise of faith to Abraham 430 years before the law ever showed up on the scene. And he says, "Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed." 430 years, the law comes on the scene. And Paul's making the point, did that law, that old covenant, that Mosaic covenant, did that annul, cancel out the promises made to Abraham? No, it didn't. And so the promises, the inheritance, does not come through the law. It comes through the promise. And the law didn't change that. So he asks the next question, why then the law? If that's the case, why did the law ever come? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Verse 23, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." I'm still in Galatians chapter 3, in case you're flipping around in your handout there. So again, there's a promise through Abraham, a promised eternal inheritance. But then the law comes 430 years later, which serves as a guardian holding us captive until the promised Messiah, who would redeem those under the law so that they might receive that promised eternal inheritance that was given before the law. So we stand condemned under the Mosaic law, but there was a promised inheritance before that law ever came. So how do we, as sinners, receive that promised eternal inheritance? How do we get from curse to inheritance? So here we have curse, end of the line is inheritance. How do we get from point A to point B? Jesus! There you go. What specifically? That's right. Look what it says right in between these two. Since a death has occurred. So we're under a curse. A death has occurred, but what kind of death? A death that redeems us from those transgressions. So curse, death, redemption, and inheritance. The way that we go from being cursed under the law to being recipients of a promised eternal inheritance that we don't deserve. Something had to happen. A death had to occur, and it had to be a death that redeems us, purchases us, rescues us from the curse of the law. And so the question is going to arise from that. What kind of death? Number one, why did there have to be a death? And number two, what kind of death had to be made? Again, as I reference back to Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, we read this, and we see this connection from curse, death, redemption to inheritance. Listen to this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, there's the eternal promised eternal inheritance, that in Christ Jesus, that promised inheritance might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So we can see why verse 15 is a thesis statement for everything else that's going to follow. A death was necessary in order for us who are cursed by the law to be recipients of the eternal promised inheritance through Christ. And Jesus, as our high priest, was on a mission. As a mediator of the new covenant, he would stop at nothing to secure the future promises for you. And what did he have to do in order to secure that promised future inheritance? He had to deal with our sins. And in order to do that, a death needed to occur. So verse 15 sets the stage for everything to follow. Any questions or comments before I jump in? Yes, Greg.
Are you going to cover Galatians 3:24?
Galatians 3:24? I'd have to look that up and see. Well, here, Galatians 3:24. The law was our schoolmaster or guardian until Christ came. Yeah. Well, we mentioned that a little bit, that the law served as that schoolmaster, as a guardian that was guarding us until Christ came. And the function of the schoolmaster was really to, again, show us our need for Christ. That we shouldn't find our hope, our salvation within the law, but what the law was pointing to. All right, so as we go into verse 16, down through verse 17, and then continuing down to verse 22, he's going to give us two illustrations to show us why was a death necessary in order for us to receive this promised eternal inheritance. And the first illustration that he's going to give is the illustration of a will. You see here in verse 16, a will or a testament, last will and testament. We see it again here in verse 17. It says in verse 16 and 17, For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So why is he talking about this here? Well, again, it's within the context of him showing why a death was necessary in order for us to receive the promised eternal inheritance. And he talks about a will and testament. Now, the interesting thing here, just as a note before we dig into the meaning of the passage itself, when you see will here, your translation, if you have a NASB, you'll see covenant. If you have a King James, you'll see testament. The word here is diatheke, which is the same word as covenant that we've seen all throughout. So it's the same word, diatheke. But when we get to verse 16, most English versions, except for the NASB, will switch to will or testament, because the context seems to be talking about a particular type of agreement, Because it's talking about it only takes effect until the one who made that agreement has died. And so the question is, well, why do English versions, you know, try to, you know, see this word change here? As I mentioned, the King James will use testament both in verse 15. So up here, verse 15, King James will translate covenant as testament there. But King James will translate it, that same diatheke word, as covenant back up in verse 1. Well, as I mentioned, the only English version that translates the word consistently as covenant is the NASB. The diatheke word is the word commonly used in Greek culture for a last will and testament in the first century. That's what they would call a last will and testament. But the complicated thing is when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, whenever they came to the word covenant, they would translate that as diatheke. So if you were to read the Old Testament in Greek, it would say diatheke with covenant, and in the New Testament it also meant will. And so there's a lot of disagreement about how we should approach this. There's three views that emerge from this. Either you should translate diatheke as testament throughout the whole book, or translate it as covenant throughout the whole book, or believe that verses 16 and 17 are a bit of wordplay to act as a particular illustration of a particular type of covenant to make a point. And I would lean toward, as do most English versions, that third option. That when we come to verse 16 and 17, he's using that same Greek word in a different sense as an illustration. Diatheke clearly means covenant in verse 15 because it's talking about the new covenant. It clearly means covenant in verse 18 because it talks about the first covenant, the Mosaic Law. But the content of verses 16 and 17 seem to clearly point toward a last will and testament. And since will and testament are within the range of words, of definitions, it makes sense there. So I believe that the author is pointing to the readers to a well-known use of a particular type of diatheke agreement in order to emphasize Christ's role in the covenant and show that when Christ enacted the covenant, it was unilateral. It was not a conditional agreement. It was him and him alone, and he died to enact it. He's trying to make the point that a death is necessary. Now, that was really technical jargon. Any questions or requests for clarity? Yes.
So it's a legal term.
Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah. It's a legal term. Mm-hmm. Yes, Linda.
Excuse me. The unconditional covenants and conditional covenants coming here into play. Of course, the covenant with Abraham was conditional.
Mm-hmm.
And the covenant of the law was
conditional. Right.
So with the will is unconditional.
Correct. That's right, yeah.
I think that's
the reason why he kind of points toward a will, because it's saying that that's a one-way agreement, right? He is giving to the beneficiaries what he has spoken upon his death. Yes.
A will is only good or only enacted,
right,
only performed after death.
Right.
And so after the death, then it would be a
covenant.
Mm-hmm. Another use for the word be on the death.
Right, yeah, and he makes that point right here in verse 17, that it only takes effect at death. Any other questions on that? Yes, Rebecca.
It's just interesting that, like, if you substitute covenant in verse 16, still kind of fits, because with most covenants, is the death made, right? However,
right,
once you get to verse 17, that would all fall apart. So I can see how
we're... Yeah, and that's the confusing thing, because... and we'll get to the old covenant, because there was still a death that was included in the Old Covenant, right? And we'll get into the role of the blood, sprinkling the blood. But the reason why verse 16 still seems to be pointing toward a will is because where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Or in the King James, it says where a testament is involved, the death of the testator is involved. It has to take place, the one who made the will. And so, again, it seems to point to that same illustration. But again, there's a lot of differing opinions, but the point, I think, remains very clear. Any other questions before we continue on? Because this next part is really cool. All right. He goes on the next illustration. He's talked about the illustration of a will to show why a death is necessary for us to receive this promised eternal inheritance. And really, there's another connection with the testament, right? Because it's inheritance. There's an inheritance involved. And we are promised that. But then in verses 18 through 22, he gives an illustration going back to the old covenant. Verse 18, read along with me. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So again, he's pointing to the necessity of a death, which leads to the fact that the shedding of blood was necessary. And here he's going to point to the old covenant, when the old covenant was established at Mount Sinai, when the book of the law was given, when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, and they entered into this conditional covenant, Israel and God. And he quotes Exodus chapter 24. Right here, when you see in verse 20, where Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you," he is quoting from Exodus chapter 24. The whole passage is Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. And here's his point. Even the old covenant was inaugurated with blood. And then he, verse 19, takes us back to Mount Sinai. I'm going to read to you this account from Exodus chapter 24 to see what took place with the covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. It says in Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. There's the law. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient." Right? And there we're seeing the conditional aspect of this old covenant. The people are agreeing to their side of it. We will obey the words of the Lord. Verse 8, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And the simple point that the author of Hebrews is making is saying, hey, you know, why is blood necessary? Well, even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. When they entered into this agreement, Moses took the blood of the sacrifice from the basin and he sprinkled everything. He sprinkled the people with it and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant," verse 20. Now get this picture. When God gave the people the law and entered into this old covenant, this Mosaic covenant, it was sealed with blood. Everything, all the people, the book of the law, the altar, all was sealed, sprinkled with blood. You can see how comprehensive this was. The book itself, all the people. Later on, we'd see he sprinkled the blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. And then he sums it up, verse 22, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. From the very beginning in the old covenant, God is making a point. A death was necessary and the shedding of blood was necessary. And I want to make a connection for you that is really neat. Because in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 20, Moses, in entering into this conditional covenant, what does he say? He says, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." And now, if you have your Bible, you can turn over there with me. Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, where do we find ourselves? We find ourselves in the upper room where Jesus is looking ahead to his death on the cross. And he's eating his final supper with his disciples. And we read in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And now let's contrast these two quotations. When Moses sprinkled the blood under the Mosaic law, he said, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." This is a covenant of law. This is a covenant of obedience. But when Jesus holds up the cup signifying his blood, he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins." This was a covenant not of command, but of forgiveness. Is finally taking away, removing the sins that we were guilty of under that Mosaic law. And I'm sure as I was reading Exodus chapter 24 and hearing the words of the Israelites saying, "All that you've commanded, we will do." You know the ominous nature of that phrase, because we know how quickly they failed. And we know how we fail in following the law. And what a relief it is that when Jesus came, he shed his blood and said, "This is a covenant not that is commanded for us, but a covenant of forgiveness." And Jesus came and did what the law could not do. And verse 22 makes this point. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is a pattern set forth in the Old Testament that atonement was accomplished through the shedding of blood. But remember something. Were these sacrifices the shadow or were they the substance? They were the shadow. So they were pointing to something, right? So Jesus is the substance. His sacrifice is the reality, the form itself. And sometimes, I've fallen into this line of thinking, we think, Jesus had to die and shed his blood because that was the pattern that the Old Testament set. In reality, wouldn't it be the opposite? That the sacrifices needed to follow the pattern of Christ's future sacrifice. That's the substance that is casting the shadow onto the Old Testament. Jesus did not have to shed his blood because he had to follow the pattern of the Old Testament. The Old Testament had to follow the pattern of the future sacrifice. The sacrifices were copying Jesus. Jesus was not copying the sacrifices. This was God's plan since the foundation of the world. And he was trying to make a point from the very beginning that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But the problem is, the shedding of the blood of the sacrifices did not ultimately forgive sins. It presented a need, a reality, but it did not give the solution. And this is exactly what we read in verse 23 through 24. "Thus, because of this fact, it's necessary for the copies of the heavenly things," that would be the sacrifices, the physical temple, "to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things better with themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." He's saying the reason why the Old Testament had to be purified with blood is because there was a greater sacrifice ahead of us. Any questions or comments before we continue? Yeah, Paul.
I'm reminded of the verse that tells us that the life is in the blood.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in Leviticus. That was, I think, where we see that pattern start to form. Why was atonement necessary? Why was the shedding of blood necessary to make atonement? Because the shedding of blood points toward the giving of a life. And that giving of a life is pointing to Jesus Christ. And one thing that I think I've heard growing up, that when we talk about power in the blood, sometimes Christians try to infuse some type of supernatural power into Jesus' physical blood itself. I don't know, has anyone heard that before? That Jesus' blood itself had supernatural properties that provided some atoning power to it. That's not what's happening here. That's not what Jesus' blood did. The shedding of blood is pointing to the necessity of Jesus' death. It's His death on the cross for us that achieves forgiveness, not some type of physical property about His blood. Yeah.
I can't help but think that the shadow, you mentioned, is one of the best instances of the foreknowledge of God.
Yeah.
And that it was predetermined for Him prior to dying.
Yeah.
And that we're looking, He's not bound by time anymore.
Right.
So, this is good evidence of the foreknowledge of God.
That's right.
In the case of my life.
And there's a verse, I'm laying on the reference, where he talks about how the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, which is cool. And one of my former professors threw out this totally random, fun thing to think about. Since Jesus is preexistent, Jesus existed before the world was created, right? Does that mean that God knew what His Son Jesus would look like as a human when He came? And that's what He fashioned Adam after, the image of God? That's for free, all right? all right. One thing that's neat here in verses 23 through 24, this is another just cool thing to notice. Look here in verse 23. We see the earthly temple and sacrifices referred to as the copies of heavenly things. And then look down in verse 24. The holy places made with hands are referred to as the copies of true things. You know what this points out to me? These two are parallel, right? Heaven is the reality. We live as if this world is the real thing, and heaven is some type of shadow world, right? It's the opposite. This world is the shadow. Heaven is the true reality. In fact, Paul describes even our own bodies in this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, he says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands." Same similar language that we see here in Hebrews. "Eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened. Not that we may be unclothed, but that we might be further clothed. So that which is mortal may be swallowed up by life." So what is the true reality? It's our heavenly life. One day what is mortal will be swallowed up in life. Heaven is the true reality, and the things of this world are simply the shadow. It's a temporary blip on the radar that has eternity behind it. And so we have this reversed in our thinking so many times, that heaven is kind of this other place and this is the real deal. But even when we're talking about the copies of the heavenly things, the temple, the sacrifices, the law, the author of Hebrews reverses it. These are all copies. These are all shadows, but they point to the heavenly things, which are the true things. Heaven itself. So as we continue on, verses 23 through 28, we're going to see what Christ's death accomplishes. What Christ's death accomplishes. Jesus, as our perfect and great high priest, has entered heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. This is what we see in verse 24. He entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So what makes his sacrifice better? Well, in verse 25, his sacrifice is better because his sacrifice is sufficient. Notice the contrast that we see between the Old Testament or the New Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He says, verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as a high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Old Testament, repeated sacrifices. New Testament, once for all. Old Testament, every year. New Testament, at the end of the ages. Old Testament, they were brought every year with blood, not his own. New Testament, by the sacrifice of himself. When we see the end of the ages here, what's this referring to? This is talking about like the fullness of times. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And what did this sacrifice accomplish? What did it do? It put away sin. That's been our problem so far under the old covenant, the old law. Sin has not been put away. This is the idea, the language of being annulled or being removed. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, we read, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. Jesus' death set aside sin through his blood. Why did Jesus have to die? Because sin had to be put away, right? The world religions all around us say, you need to earn your way to heaven. You need to outdo the sins that you've committed with good works. But Christianity says, no, someone had to just take away the sin, had to remove the sin. And he had to die in order to do that. How did his death put away sin? We'll get to that answer here in a bit. But he gives an illustration here in verse 27. He says in verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Verse 27, we see this illustration. He reminds us of our earthly destiny. It is appointed for us to die once, followed by judgment. And what does that tell us? What truth does that give us? Something comes after death. You die, and then there's the judgment. And without any divine interference, the reality of judgment after death, is that a happy thought or a scary thought? It's a scary thought. But he uses this illustration to point to Christ, because just as mankind is appointed to die and to be judged, Christ is appointed to return. And I asked earlier, how did Jesus' death put away sin? This verse gives us the answer. So Christ, having been offered to bear the sins of many. This verse tells us how he put it away. How did Jesus put away our sin? How did Jesus put away your sin? He did it by bearing your sins himself. And if you know Isaiah 53, you know that this language is all throughout. This prophecy that was given hundreds of years before Jesus was ever on the scene, the earthly scene. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, it says his soul makes an offering for guilt. Verse 11 says, He shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12 says, Yet He bore the sins of many. How did Jesus put away our sins, remove them? He did it by taking them on Himself. And He was appointed to this. We see this contrast between mankind and our great high priest. We die once, but He appears a second time, this time not to deal with sins. He's already accomplished that work through the shedding of His blood. But when He appears, He'll bring with Him our final salvation as we eagerly wait for Him. Any questions? There's a really neat image that's presented. Look in verse 28 with me. After He's been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time to save those who eagerly wait for Him. So we're described as those who are eagerly waiting for the return of our salvation. And this is a really incredible image when we consider it in connection with the high priest on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would bring the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies behind the veil, what were the people of Israel outside the temple waiting to see? They wanted to wait and see, is the high priest coming back out again? Is he coming out from the veil? He goes into the veil with the blood of the sacrifice, and you're out there waiting and you're thinking, will the sacrifice be accepted? Will the high priest come out from behind the veil, or will the holiness of God strike him down? And they eagerly wait for Him. And if you're an Israelite and you see the high priest coming back out from behind the veil, what does that say? What's that communicating? The sacrifice has been accepted. Atonement has been offered. And there is relief. There is eager anticipation and waiting. And then the high priest emerges. And when you think of that image in light of verse 28, He will appear, Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. What an incredible picture. There's actually a passage from an apocryphal reading by a Jewish rabbi describing the joy of the people in the Old Testament when the high priest would emerge from behind the veil. This is what he writes. How glorious He was when the people gathered around Him as He came out of the inner sanctuary. Like the morning star among the clouds, like the moon when it is full, like the sun shining upon the temple of the Most High, like the rainbow gleaming in glorious clouds, like roses in the days of the first fruits, like lilies by a spring of water, like a green shoot on Lebanon on a summer day. And it goes on and on and on. When that high priest emerges, it is just the most glorious and beautiful sight. Christ, God has accepted the atonement. And as Christians, we know that Christ's death. We don't wait as Christians. We don't sit there waiting. Did God the Father accept Christ's death? That's not what we're waiting for, are we? Because He already dealt with it. That's already been accepted. And so this waiting is not a nervous waiting, is it? What kind of waiting is it? It's an eager waiting. Anticipation, excitement, joy. Because we know that our sins have been paid for by the blood of Christ. And we have this promise that Christ is going to appear a second time, not to deal with sin, He already did that, but to save those who eagerly wait for Him. Are you eagerly waiting for Christ? Are you rejoicing that His sacrifice has been paid for you, that His blood has been shed for you? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But Christ paid the penalty. And now we're waiting. We're waiting for Him to come back to offer final salvation to those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Any thoughts, questions, comments? Yeah, Justin.
This might be weird, but I can't remember in Sunday school all the things that I learned or not learned. Is there any reported instance where the high priest didn't come back out? We know that they didn't.
Yeah.
And they tied or stuck to Him for that case. Was there ever a knot that we know about either of these?
I don't know if we have anything recorded like that in Scripture. In fact, what's that? I don't know. That is unknown to me if that's been the case. Well, see, okay, now there's another thing about what did we learn in Sunday school and what we didn't? Because I always remember hearing and learning they tied a rope to their ankle so that if they died, they could drag them out. But that's not in the Bible, the rope thing. I don't think it is. If it is, let me know. But that's one of those things that I think we've always just kind of learned and said, yeah, that was always the case. They had a rope tied to their ankle and they drag them out. I haven't found it in Scripture. So if you have, or if there's some Jewish traditions that you know of, let me know, because I don't want to burst your bubble unnecessarily. Yes, Linda.
That's a good illustration. Yeah, there's that nervousness, like, why hasn't he come out yet?
Yep, yeah, very good. Yes, Rebecca. Yeah. Yeah, it's not a one-to-one. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, Mike.
I keep thinking about how worried the Old Testament people were about the priest coming out, yet they're so worried and fear God that much, yet they still broke the law.
I know. It's you know, and again, there's a way in which we fear, but not to the extent where we actually obey, right? We're nervous of God's judgment, but we're not so fearful of His holiness that we actually follow Him. So we get that a little bit. Any other questions, thoughts? Yeah, Paul.
It doesn't have to be an anxious waiting.
No.
Because the resurrection is so glorious.
That's right. Yes. How do we know? When we talk about the one-to-one comparison of the high priest, the Day of Atonement, right? That really, when we look at what is the evidence that the offering has been accepted, it's the resurrection, right? When Christ emerged from the tomb and He declared victory. That's how we know. That's why now as we wait again for that second time, His appearing, we're eagerly awaiting. We're not nervously awaiting, because we already know that the sacrifice has been accepted. Yes, Lynette. Yeah. Yes. Right. Has done, right? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And because of what Christ has done, we mourn death, but not as those who have no hope. Right? So there's a natural, I think, fear of death because we're human. But that sting of death, that fearfulness of death, that uncertainty of death, the nervousness of death, that can be taken away. Because of what Christ has done, we don't have to fear it. We don't have to fear it as if it's the unknown, something that we don't know what's on the other side. We know what's on the other side, and that should give us some peace and some security in that. Any other thoughts? Thought I saw nothing.
People in general, the self, the person, it's not once that person say has a person who has a diagnosis and knows that death is imminent. I don't think they are that fearful of death them for themselves. I believe what bothers them mostly is about the people they are leaving behind. Because so many people have said that to me during that stage. They're not afraid for themselves. They are afraid for the people who they're leaving behind. Especially unsafe loved ones. So that's why they are just hanging for a long time, just holding on.
And what did Paul say? He said,
you know, for me to stay is beneficial for you, but to go away is to be with the Lord. All right. And there's that tension between your love for those who are here and the anticipation of seeing the Lord. Right. And so, yeah, there is a tension. Right. It's not just, the sorrow is completely taken away. But praise the Lord that there is a. Again, we don't sorrow with those that have no hope. We have that hope that can guide us and strengthen us in times like that. Any other questions or thoughts? Yes?
I think the word for using will instead of power is pretty neat. Lord, back in Ephesians 1:14, talking about our inheritance. And then in the meantime, we have the Holy Spirit that helps us live the life that we're living here.
Yeah.
In Ephesians 1, it talks about how we're awaiting our adoption as sons, right? And so you see that the language of inheritance, you see the language of being adopted into His family, and that we have these promises that are waiting for us, right? And that's sealed through the blood of Christ, and then the Holy Spirit is given as our down payment, as our guarantee, saying, what I promise you, you will get. And that's a guarantee, and that's why we have the Spirit. When you look at the language between the will and testament and the Spirit and inheritance and adoption, just so much wonderfully rich doctrinal truths that give us so much comfort. Any other questions or thoughts? Next time we're gonna jump into chapter 10. Is going to reemphasize a lot of what we have read. Again, we see the shadow of good things to come, verse 1, instead of the true forms of these realities. And we're going to see a little bit about what did the Old Testament sacrifices accomplish? It wasn't the cleansing of the conscience. It was something else. And how does Christ resolve that problem? So that's what we're jumping next time. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you. We praise you, Lord. We thank you that this whole story, this redemption story, of you sending your Son as a man, living for us, suffering with us, being tempted like us, and then taking on our sins and dying a sacrificial death, offering us forgiveness, putting our sins on you, taking our curse, being our curse, and then conquering the grave by rising from the dead and three days later. Lord, we thank you that all of that, it's all you. It's all your work. This is a story that we get to enjoy and see, and then we get to be beneficiaries of. Lord, help us to believe. Help us to rejoice in this incredible story. A story unlike anything that mankind can come up with. Points to the grand plan of your redemption. We thank you, Lord, that through you we have forgiveness of sins. And help us, Lord, now in the moment to eagerly wait for you, knowing that we have this promise that one day you will come again and you will take us unto yourself. Lord, we thank you so much for giving us your Spirit in the meantime, to guide us and instruct us and comfort us as we await our promised inheritance that you have sealed with your blood, that you have promised through your Spirit, and that one day you will give to us in glory. We thank you for the incredible promise of the gospel. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.